We are looking at beholding Christ in the Old Testament. And, you know, the Sunday school time, I always think of it as more of a Bible study than a preaching time. I don't stray far from Bible teaching, you know that. But try to make it with perhaps more application. But I bring to you today, beholding Christ in the Old Testament, identifying Christ in God's new covenant. I really thrilled to share this with you. I studied one of the things that I, when I graduated from Bob Jones, I began teaching, moved back here and began teaching at Heritage, what is now Heritage, and it revealed to me the lack in the totality of my education in two areas. One was that I hadn't studied the Hebrew language yet, so when I was reading what the commentator said, I had no way of really checking it out. That bothered me because they're not always dependable. as the Word of God is. The other was that I had not yet settled, because I had a strong Reformed emphasis in the teaching down at Bob Jones and with the graduate school that I had started. And so the way of thinking about the future was so very different with Reformed thinking than what is called dispensational thinking. So I went out to Denver Baptist Theological Seminary there and studied the Hebrew language and also got it pretty well settled. They had strong dispensational teaching there, and I found out that it was not a complicated thing. Reformed thinking takes that back to the confessions of faith of the Reformation, and that's where they begin. They don't stray from that. And dispensationalism says, let's go back to the Bible and see what it says. And when you compare the Scripture with the Scripture, you come up with a much more complete and detailed picture of the future. That being said, if you're going to study eschatology, the study of last things, you're going to go to a group of people that came from Dallas Seminary. You're going to see that the main teacher was Lewis Berry Schaefer, C-H-A-F-E-R, Schaefer. And then he was the teacher of Charles Ryrie, who I've mentioned before. He's the author of the Biblical Theology, the book I use for teaching Bible doctrines at Heritage. And then, should have written this down, but John Walvoord, who wrote a lot of this, and then even the Pentecost, who wrote Things to Come, and I've mentioned that several times, that big thick book. All that to say, it turns out that it wasn't until I did my study here on the book of Hebrews, because that the Reformed people seem to rest on the book of Hebrews, saying that the author to the Hebrews, which I think is the Apostle Paul, but you have to be careful about that because not everybody agrees. But the thing is, they say that whoever wrote Hebrews seemed to think that there was kind of a mixture of the Old Testament with the New Testament and that type of thing. So I decided to take a detailed study of that, and I led the church through a big, long series of teaching through and preaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, all that to say that at that time, it became quite clear that if you actually take it for what it says, instead of just smoothing over it, that the theme of the book of Hebrews, one way of looking at it is that he's preaching to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. They were evidently living in Rome, and persecution was beginning to rise up against Christianity. And so as you read through the book, you see that what they were thinking was to stop calling themselves a Christian group and just go back to calling themselves Jewish, because Rome had a long history of accommodating the Jewish people. You don't want to make all the money lenders mad at you, so they were careful to be careful with the Jews. The Jews didn't budge from their religion. And the theme is that the apostle takes them to the study of the new covenant. And I was astounded at that. Now, to be specific, what I had been taught was that there was a new covenant. It was given to the Jews, only to the Jews, had nothing to do with the church, had nothing to do with our ministry now, but would be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period when Israel gets saved. That would be the fulfillment of the new covenant. What I found in the study was, first of all, that all of these guys were kind of locked into the Lewis Berry Schaefer teaching that it was only for Israel, but that other places, other people, study I was conducting from the book of Hebrews was, I was led by a man who was from the Brethren Seminary up northern Indiana, and he pointed out that they were all in lockstep because they were all had the same teacher, but that other places and other people didn't hold to that. And I found that the other people were right and these people were wrong. When you're first breaking into all of this, you don't have a lot of people to depend on. You're just fighting against what you see was wrong. All of that to say, what I'm sharing with you today came as a great opening of my heart and mind to identifying Christ in the new covenant. Now, let me begin then with a review. We were talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and there were three parts, sections of the Abrahamic covenant. The first was the promise of the national land, that he would give him a land. Leave your family and so on, and stop when I tell you to stop, and give you a land. Then, the second part was the promise of numerous seed to form a great nation. And the third part of the promise to Abraham was the promise of being a universal blessing. He says that you'll be a blessing to the entire world. And whoever blesses you, I will bless them. Whoever curses you, I will curse them. Then we found, and we've been going over this without this specification, but each one of these promises God revisited later and expanded on the details of it. So following the national land is what the theologians call the Palestinian covenant. So in this, the Israel is promised permanent restoration to the land, that in the end, the land of the promised land will belong to them, and they will rule from there. So there was a separate covenant later, but it was just part of the Abrahamic. Then concerning the seed, we looked, I think last time it was, the Davidic covenant. It had to do with promises of the seed, of the kingdom, and of the throne, and this is the promise of the Messiah and the coming kingdom. So today we're looking at the universal blessing, and that is the new covenant. This is what God calls it in Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. The new covenant has particularly to do with Israel's spiritual blessing and redemption. So given through Jeremiah at a time when God was spanking Israel, spanking is a mild term for death and destruction, but he was saving out a group from them, saving them over into Babylon, that was a settled land and at peace and so on. And there he was to build them up again and then bring them back into the land. But while he's there, he says, I have not forsaken you. I have not abandoned you. So he gives them the new covenant. Now, new means, as opposed to the old covenant was the law. And this is just an amazing revelation that his relationship to Israel by the law is now going to be considered old because it will be replaced by the new. So let's look at the meaning of the words, the two words new covenant, but the word new is Strong's 2537. It's kainos, kainos. And it means updated is perhaps the best summary. Now, if it's talking about a form, like a loaf of bread, you could call it kainos if it was just freshly made, form, a thing. But if it's talking about a substance, a rather more abstract thing, like a covenant, then it means new, of a new kind, something that was unprecedented. So not brand new made, but a new concept. So this is the particular word new that is used for this in the New Testament. And then in the word covenant, this turns out to be a rather very precise term, Strong's 1242. It is dia theke. Dia is the word through, but it comes from the word to. And the idea of through is that you have two things and you're going through the middle of it. So this theke, this covenant, is a through covenant. And so it is specifically a promised arrangement between two, but determined by one. Now that sounds odd and complicated, but we need to recognize there was also, but the way it was used then, the word was a technical term for a person's last will and testament. This is why we call our divisions in the Bible the Old Testament and New Testament. It's Old Covenant and New Covenant. But this particular type of covenant was the last will and testament, both in the Greek legal circles and in every period that it's used, and also in popular usage as well, the popular use of the people. By contrast, there's another word for covenant that is sun theke, and sun is together, like in, it turns into like symphony where the music is all harmonized. This was the regular term employed for covenant or agreement that is negotiated by two parties on equal terms. So like two countries making a treaty together, and they hammer it out, and this will be fair for me, and this will be fair for me, and we'll concede this to you, and so on. Then they both sign the treaty. That would be a sun theke. This is bringing them together, whereas dia is kind of the separate thing. So this new covenant is not a sun theke, where man and God are on equal terms and they sign the thing together. This is more like the last will and testament. And that is, it's a covenant between the person making the will and the people who will receive whatever it says in the will. I'm planning to leave all of my bills to my children. But what you end up having is those are the two people, but no discussion here for the testament, for the last will, it's just, it's dictated by one, and that settles it. And the other people have to live with it, like it or not. So, diatheke in the sense of treaty is a treaty between two parties, but binding only on the one according to the terms fixed by the other. So, when the end of World War II, there was a treaty with Japan. And Japan didn't get to say what they liked about it at all. It was, this is the treaty, like it or we'll blow you, blow your entire island out of the water. And they had things like you have to never again have emperor worship. Went to that degree. This was where he became the god, and they give their lives for him if he said, kill those other people. And say, okay, or dive bomb into him. So, all right, this is what this covenant is. This is a covenant made by God for mankind. In Jeremiah, addressed to Israel, but elsewhere where it's not called New Covenant, because we Gentiles didn't have an old covenant. We never were under the law in the sense of a promise from God. But he says it, and that settles it. So this was an arrangement made by one party who had complete power, for which the other party may accept or reject but cannot alter. The person's last will and testament is simply the most conspicuous example of such a legal instrument. Homer Kent, who is the author of the commentary on Hebrews that I was using, I thought said it best. The problem facing the English translator is that no one English word contains the breadth, the expanse of meaning of diatheke, and could be properly used in all cases. Covenant conveys the idea of agreement, but it also suggests negotiation. This doesn't have negotiation. Testament denotes a one-sided legal arrangement, but also necessitates the death of the one making it, a fact not applicable to all uses of diatheke in the scripture. In other words, God didn't die. Christ died to establish it, but the one who's upholding it is the living God. So this just gives you, if you are interested in following that, the precise meaning of the new covenant. So secondly, let's look at God's promise of the new covenant and what this has to do with Jesus Christ. Well, the new covenant, as it turns out, is nothing less than God's promise of salvation by grace through faith. And we'll see that in a minute here. The new covenant is God's plan of salvation for the Gentiles and for the rest of the world. So I want you to notice in this, because we've been pointing this out, these covenants that God made with Abraham, except for if you were to leave, and once he did that, then God said, I will. It's not, I will if you will. See, that was the law. I'll bless if you obey. I'll curse if you disobey. This is a different thing. This is just I will. This is God determining that he would do it. So also with David and so on, all these covenants, and this one as well, the divine I will promise to upgrade his relationship, to upgrade his relationship between man and God. So here, Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31 to 34, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, Jehovah, you see, capital O-R-D, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the I will, he says, it's not depending on you to do this or to do that, to believe it or not. I'm going to do this, you see. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That is the covenant of the law. They left Egypt, went to Mount Sinai. From the top of Mount Sinai, Moses received the tables, the tablets of stone, carved with the finger of God into the Ten Commandments, and then gave them the entire law as given as explained in the book of Leviticus. He says, that covenant that I made with the fathers the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, broke the law, although I was an husband unto them, or should I have continued to husband unto them, saith the Lord. So I will make that new covenant. Now, how is this different? Well, let's look secondly then at the inward work of the heart. And we see this in verse 33. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says the relationship is one that is going to be inward. It's going to be a work of the heart. And that's what you and I know as salvation, something that happens within us. With the law, it wasn't that. It was just the same, basically, unsaved people trying to keep the law. They weren't given any special power to do that. Although when they did recognize that they couldn't keep the law and they depended on God, then he saved them just like he saves us. It's just that that wasn't part of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. All right, so the change will be internal based on forgiveness. So we go on to Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. When we get saved, God puts a knowledge of himself within us. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Now you go back to the law, and you don't find anything about forgiveness of sins. This is just dealing with the sins and the problems that you're going to face and what is right and what is wrong and so on. We're going to actually get into this a bit in the morning message, the characteristic of the law versus grace. In Hebrews 8:8-13, the writer identifies Israel's new covenant with our, Open Door Baptist Church, our present ministry to the church. So let's look then third at Christ and his church in the new covenant. Our Bible is divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These titles come from the covenants of God to Israel. The Old Covenant, Old Testament or the Old Covenant, refers to the covenant of the law with Israel. It is called Old because a second covenant was promised that would be called the New. And this is the reasoning found in the book of Hebrews, if you just read it through. So, A, it was promised to Israel, Jeremiah 31:31b, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah, the northern and the southern parts. And then B, it was inaugurated with blood. If you go back to the history, you find that everything had a sacrifice of blood, sacrifice of an animal, and the blood was sprinkled upon things. And so every part of the tabernacle had the blood sprinkled on it and so on, and the utensils and so on. Everything was made holy by sacrifice of blood. So here we come to Hebrews 9:18-22. This is where he explains this. Whereupon, back in those days, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So the old covenant, he said, it was dedicated with blood. It was not dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool, red wool, with hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, of the covenant, which God hath enjoined, hath commanded unto you. The law was commanded, see, you do this. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, the thinking of the apostle was, we can go back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and see how God organized his relationship between him and the people. And from that, we're going to see that when he comes to the New Covenant, he does the same thing in different ways, but he's accomplishing the same thing. So here, he had animals being sacrificed. In the New Covenant, it had to be Christ who was sacrificed and his blood shed. There is something about that shedding of blood that I don't know was the perfect example or something, but Christ could not have drowned for our sake. It had to be a bloodletting, had to be a bloodshedding. Jesus called his blood of sacrifice the blood of the new covenant. Matthew 26:28, this is the history of him actually doing it. And for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the point here is that while he was talking about the symbolism of the bread, it was the breaking of his body, symbolism of the cup was that it was his blood shed. And then when the church in Corinth was told how to do this, the apostle reminds them of what Christ said. 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So the thing we want to emphasize here is that Christ had it very clearly in mind that when his blood was shed, this was to inaugurate the new covenant, which just as the blood put into place the old covenant, now it's his blood that puts into place the new covenant. All right, point C, it provides us with an eternal priest. The new covenant provides us with an eternal priest sworn by God's own oath. Odd picture of God raising his hand saying, I swear that this is what is happening. So the old covenant priest was ordained with an oath, back to Hebrews 7:19-20 and 22-25. For the law made nothing perfect. The law is just judging what's right and wrong and what you should do and so on. But it made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. The old covenant couldn't make things perfect. The new covenant, the bringing of a better hope, can make things perfect. By the which we draw nigh unto God. By that new covenant, we, Paul, the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, says, you and I are drawn nigh to God because of this new covenant. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, by so much was Jesus made a surety of the better covenant. So the priest, as he entered priesthood, would take an oath, and the Bible pictures that God made that oath as well. So the old covenant priests, however, there's a difference. They were many because of death. The people were a priest until they died, and then they had to have another priest, had to fill the job by somebody that died. And verse 23, they were truly many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. We don't need another one, you see. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Uttermost here almost seems to be talking about to the end of time, you see. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He saves completely, and he never dies. He never stops his ministry, so he completes it. And then it is the basis of the gospel ministry. And this was the convincer for me, the Apostle Paul, talking about his ministry right then for the church, getting people saved, starting churches, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us, we missionaries, able ministers of the New Testament. We are ministers of the New Covenant, he says. Right now, not at the end of the tribulation period, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So this is the work not of obeying the law according to the letter of the law, but obeying the Spirit. For the letter killeth. The law says you're condemned, but the Spirit giveth life. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the new birth. Point E, Gentile believers became children of Abraham. How odd is that? Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish nation. And yet, as you go back to the scripture and the Apostle Paul being as well versed in this as he could be, Abraham's righteousness, we find out, was given through his faith, not by his works. Romans 4, 3 to 5, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh, that's what you do with the law, is the reward not reckoned of grace, a gift, but of debt. Somebody says, surprise, you get a paycheck at the end of the week. It's a gift from me. Gift, phooey, I worked for it, see? I earned it, I owe it, you owe it to me, see? But he says, no, if it's a gift of grace, then it's not of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we're not looking for the human righteousness that comes by obedience. That's good for us, it's good for others, but it's not for salvation. And nobody completely keeps that law. And then Abraham was justified before his circumcision. And he brings us out to Romans, to the Roman church, Gentile church, in chapter 4, 9 and 10. Cometh this blessedness, he asks, poses the question, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, upon the Jews only, the people that were given the promise and the right of circumcision, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, but when was it reckoned, he says? How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision? Had he already been circumcised? Or in uncircumcision? Was it before he was given circumcision? He answers the question, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So he says, God gave him this promise of righteousness before he gave him the right of circumcision. And so Abraham, the father of believers, circumcised or not, Romans 4, 11 to 13, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He received the righteousness of God when he was uncircumcised, and the circumcision was to say, this is a mark of those who have received the righteousness of God, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, Gentile or Jew, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, to the Gentiles. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. We, our faith in Christ imitates, follows the pattern of Abraham's faith before he was circumcised. See, couldn't have been a complete Jew until he was circumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. He didn't get that promise through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that was when God gave him the promise. Abraham was promised fatherhood of Gentiles too, Romans 4, 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. The Greek here for the word nations is the word ethnos, most often translated Gentiles. And so he said, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, makes alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God, being outside of time, speaks of things that will be as though they are. And then Abraham's story was written for Christians. He brings this out to the Romans, Romans 4, 23, 24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That was written not for just for Abraham, but for us also. Us is Paul, a Jew, and the Romans, Gentiles, believers, to whom it shall be imputed. He says God was sharing this with us, whoever finds the righteousness of God imputed to them, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. By belief, we can receive the same righteousness that was given to Abraham when he believed. And then F, Gentile believers were grafted into the new covenant. You remember perhaps the story in Romans 11, 17 to 27. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, or for them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You're probably aware of grafting into this. If one of the examples I read was, if you have the one type of apple tree that produces sharp, bitter apples, but it has a great root and vine system, you take the branch off a sweet apple tree, cut it with a little sharp part, you cut a branch off the wild apple tree and put a V shape in, then you fit that into there and you wrap it all up. Now, the root very well brings in the nutrient, comes up through the veins, the rings, and it goes into now the branch that produces the good fruit. And so you've got the best of both worlds. That's grafting in. And he says that's what God did. We were the wild branches, the Gentiles, never got God's law, didn't know about him, had to invent our own gods and all this stuff. But we were grafted in to the promise of the covenant, even though it was given to Israel. All right, graft in. Abraham was promised fatherhood of Gentiles too, Romans 4, 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Oh, I've already been there. We're in F. Okay, there it is, 27. So, boast not against the branches. You Gentiles are getting saved. Don't despise the Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What God gave to the Jews, he's now giving to you. Thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Ha, ha, ha. And he says, don't do that. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. So God broke them off because of unbelief. But thou standest by faith. So be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee too. What is he talking about? He's talking about this. A group's belief may continue, and a group's unbelief may cease. God dealing with the group. He's now talking about you Gentiles as a group of Gentiles. See? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of the Lord. Goodness and severity. On them which fell by unbelief, the Jews' nation, severity, but toward thee, goodness. Now the Gentiles accepting Christ. If thou continue in his goodness. So around the world now, we've seen them dropping faith in Christ. And we see the world falling apart. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, so if the Jews change and believe, they shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature and were grafted in, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So it's going to be a very good fit for them. And he closes here then by talking about partial blindness of Israel fostered Gentile belief. He says it this way, for it would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery is something that hadn't been revealed yet. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, and this is a word that can mean hardness, perhaps a hardening of the eyes for blindness, in part, blindness in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's at the end of the tribulation period. And the last two verses, a fulfillment of the new covenant for Israel. And so, until the times of the Gentiles be over, all Israel shall be saved. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So he says the new covenant will be finally fulfilled entirely at the end of the tribulation period, when the times of the Gentiles, Gentile domination of Israel, when that ends and Christ defeats the Antichrist, the last Gentile leader dominating Israel. All right, went over, so you just have time to go out and eat a piece of cake and come right back in. Let's stand together and be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, you have revealed to us then the important concept that we are part of the new covenant. We Gentile, perhaps in our background, we know, Father, that it's not then by our genetics nor by our ancestry that we are saved. It is rather by our personal belief in Christ. And so we cannot rely on the fact that we had preachers in our background or that our parents went to church, but rather whether we personally are believers, something from the spirit, from the heart. We ask that you might help us then to rejoice that we see Christ promised in this new covenant, which was a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and so all entwined in the work you did with Abraham, the grand promise that you made to him, includes the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So we pray thy blessing upon us then as we go back to the Old Testament, see Christ prophesied and emphasized there for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.